Matthew 13 now, to the kingdom parables again, and today I want to try to do something that may not work time-wise, but that wouldn't be unusual. I'd like for us to do two parables that are in different settings and in order to see the contrast between, and sometimes the way in which spiritual truths balance each other out and keep us from our human tendency to ping pong ball from one side to the other too far. And I think you know that is a kind of a part of human nature that we have to watch. And of course, where truth is concerned, that's a huge issue. And I want to try to do this one without writing a lot on the board for time's sake. But I'd like for us to start with the last one of these parables the Lord teaches in Matthew 13. Now, if I had ever noticed this before, and you'd think of years of reading through this chapter, I might have, the thing to have done would have been to pair these up in this chapter. If you think about it, in this chapter, there are two parables where Jesus uses a picture of seeds growing in different ways. There are two parables that involve small things, small beginnings growing. There are two parables that involve the most valuable things. And there are two parables that involve separation, a day in which there is a judgment done, which God takes care of pulling up the tares, the weeds out of the field, or where God takes care of the Lord takes care of the separating of the good fishes from the bad, which is what this story is about. Now, the thing is, I didn't notice it until I was working on the lesson this time. So I want to do the next best thing and take you from this one to the next parable, the next kingdom parable in Matthew, and ask you if you don't notice, as I do, the remarkable way in which the contrast is drawn and the balance is kept in that way. All right, let's start Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50. This is one of the overlooked parables. I don't know that I've ever heard a lesson on this that I wasn't struggling to try to teach myself. And this is one of the parables that I think may teach something that we need a lot more than we think we do to remember about the Lord's kingdom. But the parable of the net. How many of you in here have ever seen any other kind of a fish net than the one that the kind they sell at Bass Pro that Barney keeps in his boat, has this big handle on it and a great big net to keep the size of fishes that he catches?
That's good for catching rabbits.
Oh, they are. That's what he uses this for. It's better than butterflies. There is a kind of a net involved here that is a different one than most of us have ever seen. Somebody described it like a section of a wall with holes in it, little holes in it. Obviously, it's going to have to be held at two ends, or it's going to have a rope that pulls it together from both sides and then makes a loop and catches the fish. And that's the picture here. Now, the problem with that style of fishing may be what? I told you before that we used to use what we called a seine to go through parts of a pond or the creek or wherever we could find. If you could find enough shiners in the creek, that you could try to seine them and catch yourself some bait and so forth. The problem is you would also get rocks and gravel and crawdads and tadpoles and whatever else that happened to be in there. That's the trouble with that style of fishing, if you call it fishing. Now, let's read the story and think about what we have here. Ask yourself, what one great truth do you hear the Lord trying to teach in this passage? All right? Tim, would you mind to read this one for us?
47
through 50, yes, please.
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the generations, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
All right, thanks, Tim. Now, everybody notice the picture that is here, that the fishermen have used this particular kind of net that we described. They've done the actual circle that they might make with the net, or the pass through part, whatever part of the water, the cove or the place in the sea wherever they're trying to fish. And now the net has been pulled into the boat and taken to the shore. And on the shore, they sat down to do the necessary task of separating. All right. And I think the idea of the good and the bad fish here, I think the best way to understand that is not only what species they might have been, but probably from Leviticus chapter 11, the clean and unclean. The certain kinds of fish they could use for food, and certain kinds of fish they couldn't use for food. They were not clean, they were not safe, they were not proper for the people under the law of Moses. Remember what fish had to have, what two qualities fish had to have to be clean?
Scales
and fins, I believe. Scales and fins. That left out stuff like catfish and eels and that sort of thing. The bottom dwellers, in other words, that might be in some sense scavengers. All right, that was left out. So the usable fish which were caught were put into containers, and they were going to be cleaned and dried or cooked or whatever they did in order to use them for food. And the unclean, the unusable, the bad were thrown away. But they're not just thrown back into the water so that they'd have to be sane and separated and so forth again. It may be taking the point too far, but they are they're thrown away. Now, the Lord's point in telling this little story in verses 49 and 50 is that it will be this way when the angels come and separate the evil from the righteous at the end of the world, at the end of the age. This is the same thing Jesus teaches in several of his parables. It's interesting, the man who taught most about judgment and separation in Scripture is Jesus. He, the loving Savior who loved us enough to offer himself up for us, is saving us from something. And you notice that reality is something that he deals with here. And this is also what Paul taught in passages like 2 Thessalonians 2, verses chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and similar passages to that. So this is not a truth that is ignored in other places. You can see that there is some symbolism involved here in verse 50. They're thrown into the fiery furnace, he says. And if this was literal, what would it say right there?
Destroyed.
They're burned up, they're destroyed, and you know, there's silence. But instead, he uses the symbolism of the weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is also a phrase which is found only in the Lord's mouth in the New Testament. It's a phrase that he uses. I think it represents grief. I think this is a mark of the kind of public grief that was used in the ancient Near East as a part of Oriental custom or culture. And it would say that to miss out on being collected into the kingdom would be a mark of terrible loss and grief, and to deal with the consequences of that would be, in every sense, lostness. Now, I want to ask, just in looking at that story, what seems to you to be the main point, the one great point that the Lord is making when he says the kingdom of heaven is like this? What is it telling us about the Lord's kingdom and the presence of the Lord's kingdom in the world?
That only the just will be a separation between good and evil.
All right. There will be a separation between good and evil.
Right now we all live in the same little ocean. We're all together in
all right.
this little world.
Right now the kingdom has to exist in the presence of this case where there are fishes, and they're not all fishes are the same. All right? The presence of... What strikes me when I read this and think about this is the main thing is that the presence of the Lord's kingdom in the world does not remove immediately all the evil in the world, all the bad things in the world. If people thought that when the Messiah came, then that would be the end of every bad thing everywhere. If they thought that because he could do mighty signs and wonders, remember what happens in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, in the way Matthew tells the story, if they thought that the ministry of the Messiah meant that all of that stuff would from then on be absent from life, that if you were a member of the kingdom of the Lord, you'd never have pain, you'd never have loss, you'd never have to deal with injustice and unfairness and bad talk and mistreatment and all that kind of stuff, then the Lord is saying, you know, that separation doesn't happen right now. It happens then. It's not a separation that happens at the beginning of the age. It's something that happens at the end of the age. And consequently, citizens of the kingdom have to be prepared to deal with that in the meantime by realizing that eventually the Lord himself will deal with unrighteousness. Now, why is this a point that we need? Why, what do you see as the value of this little story? Why did Jesus, when he started teaching in parables, feel it necessary to include this parable as the last thing he said to the crowds who were hearing him at this moment, this time?
They need to look at themselves and see where they fit into this picture.
All right. My first obligation is to deal with the question of which kind of fish I'm going to be when that time comes. Rather than my spending all my time trying to decide what to do about this evil or this problem or this person or that one, my first obligation is going to be the bucket or the fiery furnace. You know, that's a sobering way to put it, but it's true, isn't it? All right, can you think of other ways in which this is of real value? Why Jesus would have taught it? Gene?
I think there's life in the same world. All these bad people out there mistreating them and doing them bad and looking down on them. And he was saying, you know, I'm thinking, hey, come we're all together, we all get treated about the same.
All right, the life treats us the same way. We have the same experiences, and if you you know, the problem of evil has long been one of the great challenges to faith. And one of the things the Lord is saying here is, do not let the presence of evil right now destroy your faith in God's righteousness and goodness, because eventually His purpose will be to deal with that. David?
I also think that also in the kingdom itself, there's not everybody is perfect, and there's always going to be, you know, there's going to be those that will disrupt the kingdom, that will turn away from the truth, that will do things, you know, sometimes we say things, do things to one another that we shouldn't. And maybe He's also telling them, you know, it's not going to be perfect.
Okay.
In this world.
All right.
And that's where you're at, what you're doing.
That's going to be a good jumping off place to the other thought I want to get at. But the idea is, the Lord also teaches that even among citizens of the kingdom, it's inevitable, but that offenses will come because we're people, and we realize the need for us to keep on attending to who the Lord wants us to be, and being who, and meeting our obligation and our responsibility to Him. In this way, perhaps there's the connection between this one and the parable of the tares, or the parable of the weeds that we studied earlier. And I want to just remind us that neither of these two little stories are intended to say that in the meantime, pay no attention to how to deal with unrighteousness or immorality in the church and so forth. 1 Corinthians 5 and similar passages teach us about that. What this is saying is, in order for you to keep from losing your faith, you have got to realize that the presence of the kingdom of God in the world does not mean that there won't be counterfeits. And it won't mean that it lies within our power to cure all of those problems, that some of it won't be dealt with until the Lord does it Himself. We want to remember that. All right, now, that leaves us a few minutes. And I hope you'll see why I want to deal with these two together. It's interesting to me that, having said this now, the next parable in Matthew, at least notice it, that begins with the idea that the kingdom of heaven is like, happens over in chapter 18. The general focus of Matthew 18, it seems to me, is the value of one individual, how much the Lord wants each individual to not perish, to not end up being one of the bad fish that has to be thrown away, and the parable that appears in this chapter, I think, is, in contrast to the parable of the net, this is one of the most familiar ones, and yet the practical need of it is obvious. I want to start in Matthew 18 at verse 21, and think about the connection here between these two. Okay, John, are you up to reading today? Would you like to start verse 21 and just read all the way to the end of the chapter?
Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, the master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seized him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he shall pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
All right. Now,
the picture that is painted in this little story comes from the economic system of their day, and not from the fishing business, but from the way in which generally business was conducted. Although we can't press the point completely, because it would have been a foolish king probably whoever loaned the fella 20, one talent would have been 20, a talent was a weight, and a talent of silver or so forth would have been 20 whole years of a regular laborer's wages. And if you, it would have been a pretty unwise king who would have ever have loaned a man, how many talents was it, he said?
10,000.
So 10,000 years of wages would be pretty unwise investment probably. So don't press it too far. But in their economic system, if you had a debt that you could not pay, then what you had was sold, and you were subjected usually to servitude as a bondservant to pay off that debt. In this case, the guy's debt was so great that he's thrown into prison for it, as if it were a hopeless case and he had committed an evil in getting that way. Why does this story get told first? All right, Peter wants to know. I mean, Jesus has been teaching about forgiveness. God doesn't want anyone to perish, so settle the offenses and seek to have and to keep your brother and to forgive when necessary. So Peter wants to know how often. Now, when you raise that question, aren't you pretty much saying, oh, do I have to? Isn't that sort of the point? Mom used to make us say we were sorry, and that was, the most terrible agony in the world. That's sort of the childish level of question that Peter is asking here. How many times? All right, forgiveness is an act of grace where you let go of the charge. So how many times do I have to do that? And by nature, the question and the action are contradictory. They cannot be answered. By the nature of what forgiveness is, you cannot ask how many times you have to do it, because you've already gotten on the wrong page. You're not talking about the same thing anymore. So Jesus takes, in my opinion at least, the parable of the net broadly, which is the problem of evil in the world, and now we come down to, all right, what about personally? What about the problem where I feel like a wrong has been done to me as an individual by another individual? Not just by life in general anymore. I've known people who just felt like life gave them a raw deal and nothing was fair, nothing was right, and all, but now by person. And so You notice that Jesus tells Peter 70 times 7, meaning what? That's an infinite number. You can't count that. It doesn't mean that 490 times, but 491, and you can get him. You know, that's not the point. He says, therefore, the King of Heaven is like. And then there's this story of the great king who has a servant who owes him this unimaginably great and obviously unpayable and a ridiculously out of reason debt. And as Jesus taught with the parable of the net, the time for accounting comes. Time for an accounting. All right. And so the king calls this servant, and the servant's answer is about as ridiculous as his debt is. What does the servant say? He's in jail with nothing now. So what does he say?
Have patience, I'll pay you back.
All right. Now, what chance in the world does he have of keeping that commitment? Such as trying to work your way into a state where you say, I know I did wrong to you, but I have earned now your forgiveness. It can't be done on a personal level. Yes, I insulted you. I stole your good name. But I've been nice to you for two whole weeks now. Can't you drop it? That's not how things work, is it? And with this guy, he's not going to be able to pay this debt. But the king is a certain kind of king. So when he hears that, how does he feel about it?
He has compassion on him.
All right, he's moved with compassion. There is what is there that touches him? But maybe this fellow's terrible situation moves him. Maybe it's the man's concern for his wife and his children. Maybe it's the idea that the fellow has at least repented enough that he would want to do the right thing as much as he could. But the king, because of who he is moved with compassion with the guy, and he forgives him 10% of it, right? He forgives him all of it over 20 years. No, right then he forgives it and he lets the guy go. All right, now this is where the point of the story obviously comes in, is the action now of this man who has had a huge burden just lifted up off of him and let go. What does he do? He goes out and finds a man who owns him. Now, a denarius was one day's wage. This guy has been forgiven of 10,000 years of wages. And he goes out and finds a guy who owes him how many denarii was it? How many?
100.
All right. 100 days. That's still real money. But it's not much compared to what this fellow himself had been through. And so what does he do? All right. He grabs him by the neck. Does it mean by the neck like that, or by his collar, or maybe like this? Like one creature grabs the other with the chokehold where the life is about to be taken out of him. You know, he's got him in his grips, and he says to him that he I want you to pay me what you owe. Pay me what you owe. And see, the fellow servant falls down and pleads with him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you. Does that sound familiar? Where have we heard it? Out of the first guy's own mouth. That's the same thing he said to the king. The same basis for it. And but this servant refuses. And he puts him in prison till he pays the debt. And everybody saw it, and they all thought, what?
They were upset over it.
Alright, they could not just chalk this up as saying, well, that's business, that's how the world is. They're offended by this. This is not the way to act. Now, the king hears about it, and the king is very angry with this servant who had been forgiven. Now, I'll just point out to you, I'm not sure this is a main lesson, but so much for once in grace, always in grace, if you think about this. This man who's received such a gracious act of forgiveness has not been willing to forgive at all. And the king gets angry. Why?
He had pity on him, and he should have done the same thing with his fellow man.
All right, exactly. Now, which leads me to, I can show you what I'm trying to get at maybe by making it a little clearer, especially since the bell's about to ring. All right. Is the king angry with the servant? Does he have the servant thrown back in jail because the servant has not been willing to forgive, or because the servant is such a different person from the kind of person the king is? Is the guy just punished because he wouldn't forgive, or is he separated from the king, the freedom and so forth, because he is of such different character from what the king is?
He'd be one of the bad fish.
He's one of the bad fish, obviously, yes.
I think it's because of the lack of forgiveness.
Okay.
He didn't even need to collect that money because he didn't owe anything.
All right. And what was the forgiveness of the king motivated by?
Compassion.
His own compassion. Why did the wicked servant not forgive?
He didn't have any
compassion. So the real problem is, this guy is of opposite nature from the king. He has no place in the king's kingdom because he's so different from the king. And if you think about what I'm getting at here, there is a necessary division in judgment between that which is like the king and which would be at home in his kingdom, and that which is not. At a certain level, there are some things that can't go to heaven because they're so much like, unlike heaven. They wouldn't be at home there. And at another level, sometimes the things that are the gifts and the characteristics of the Lord's kingdom are basically meaningless in the world today, and sometimes in the church, because we're unwilling to face up to the rest of the story, the other part of it. Let me give you the simplest illustration I can. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should have eternal life. Is that what it says?
Should not perish.
If we weren't already perishing, eternal life might not mean anything to us. We have to recognize reality to appreciate possibility. Don't we? And the conviction of sin makes the offer of forgiveness awful precious. But then the point is not merely to be forgiven, it's to become like the one who forgave us. And that's what the kingdom of the way of the kingdom is about. We become like the one who rules it. We become like the King who forgives us. That's the challenge. And when we're, if we end up being one of the fish tossed aside, it'll be because we weren't like the one who's doing the separating. We weren't. You see kind of the point. And I realize the parallels have their limits, but I think the idea is there. Ruth?
Our natural being is not like God.
Well, it's true that sin defaces and degrades and ruins and all of that. But there is the transformation part of redemption. And we've done ourselves sometimes the disservice of making redemption only about forgiveness. There is the part of in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word sanctification is often used. It's not just a religious word. It means that God works on us to make us like Him. That He, in Colossians 3, you know, the idea in verses 10 and 11 about this new man which is being renewed after the image of Him who created him. Now, a part of faith is believing that God can forgive. A part of faith is believing that God can work on us and renew what He meant for us to be to start with. That He's putting things right in a way of speaking. If you think about it, the story of the Bible is that man starts out in the garden in perfect fellowship with God, and man ends up, Revelation 21:22, in a garden in perfect fellowship with God, where there doesn't need to be any light because people can see the Lord is the light and the Lamb and the throne, and people can see Him. There's perfect fellowship. So that's the idea, I think. Okay. You all are free to go on recess now for the week. Appreciate you being with us. Stephen, have a good journey.